this morning, because if you've been here the past few times I've taught, you know that I've taught teaching our children, instructing our children in wisdom, parts 1 and 2, and today is intended to be part 3. I've taken this loosely from a list of important topics that we should instruct our children in from John MacArthur. And there are 10 topics in this list. And in the first two lessons, I've covered topics 1 and 2. In this lesson, my intention is to survey the other 8 topics, not because they are not important, but because I want to get through this section of instruction before the third quarter hits, because in the third quarter I'll be teaching the 11 and 12 year old class, and I won't be in here as often, if at all. So there'll be a break in my teaching, and I thought we'd round it out by finishing this topic today. The illustration I want to use in thinking through these topics is that of my chainsaw. I have a chainsaw at home that has become increasingly hard to start. So it used to be that I'd just pull it once or twice and it would spring to life and everything would be happy. And then it became 4 or 5 times. Then it became 15 or 20. And then it became, I can't even get it started. So I essentially am making it run. I can't use it, but I'm making it run by pulling on the rope. But it's not catching. And it is so glorious to me when it pops and starts to run on its own. Right, there's a few amens out there from people who have experienced this. This is a famous characteristic of two-cycle engines. So we've been covering these 10 topics. We've only gotten through the first 2, but we've been covering them, and it can feel something like my chainsaw with our kids, because we are instructing them, but we aren't controlling when they pop, when they take this learning up and implement it of their own will, not of our will. With each one of our children at different ages, sometimes we see this pop, and we'll experience the joy of seeing our children own these lessons. But whether we see them pop or not is not the point. It's not our duty is to instruct them in wisdom. That's our parental duty. God's part is to provide the spark in the fuel mixture that causes them to run on their own. That's not our part. Our part is to instruct them. Our part is to prime the engine and to pull the rope over and over and over and over again through their childhood. The change of heart comes from God, and we must be careful not to try to take His place in instructing them in these things. So we've covered fearing God as one important lesson we must teach our children. We've covered obeying parents and, by extension, authority in their lives as another piece of important lessons we have to instruct our children in. As I've said, we're going to cover the other 8 topics today. We really are. We're going to survey them. It's going to be much more suggestive without much more than what I've called reference depth in my notes, meaning I'm going to allude to some references that you can go to, but we're not going to cover them in depth because I can't afford the time. If you want to cover them in depth later on, if you want me to cover them in depth from up here, or if you want to cover them in depth with me, please ask, and I will seek to meet the needs that I hear. But I will say that this is, surveying these things will provide raw material, feedstock, for each of you parents to go through these topics with your children at home with open Bibles and study these things out. It would be profitable for you to go through them with your children, because your children have specific needs and specific questions, and you can answer them as their parents. So this is really about guiding our children. This instruction in these topics is about guiding our children from external to internal motive for the broad topics of self-control and self-denial, which are not taught in our present culture. They are non-native characteristics that are Christian characteristics. Self-control and self-denial. And we teach our children these things through repetition, through habit, to take on these characteristics. So, without further ado, the third one of these characteristics, the first being fearing God, the second being obeying parents, the third one is to teach our children to guard their minds. To guard their minds. This is what our brother Derek has been covering in his lessons from Flavel's Keeping the Heart. It's essentially exactly the same lesson, only he's covering it over multiple Sunday school lessons. And I'm not even going to try to approach that. Is to teach our children the importance of keeping their heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, which is Flavel's main reference. In other words, is to teach them to preach to themselves. That's to quote Lloyd-Jones from Spiritual Depression, is to give them the raw material to preach to themselves truth rather than listening to themselves as they are facing various trials, difficulties, and challenges as they grow. They are born into this world just like Bunyan's muckraker. They only look down. They only apply earthly thinking to every situation they see. And one of our duties as parents is to so saturate them with the Word of God that they will call it to mind when they preach to themselves. We're to give them the raw material to preach to themselves. And that raw material, that's our duty. We can instruct them in that, whether they pop or not, to use my chainsaw illustration. As your children grow older, one way to ensure that you have a habit of instructing them in God's Word in these practical matters, and particularly here in guarding their minds, is to make it a practice, and I'm recommending this practice. I haven't recommended a lot of specific practices, but I'm recommending this. I'm not mandating it, but I'm recommending it. Make it a practice to read a chapter of Proverbs to them every day. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. It lends itself perfectly to reading a single chapter every day and just repeating over and over again. And for those of us with boys, I don't know if this is good or bad, but it means that you only read Proverbs 31 seven times in a year. So you don't have to focus on the virtuous woman, but seven times and not 12. However, that practice will help them to have the Word of God stored up in their hearts and will cause them to call upon that when they are preaching to themselves, when they are seeking to guard their hearts, as Flavel was saying. As they grow older, you'll see the conversations around this daily reading change, but the raw material will stay the same. And there's really no substitute for it. It's just by habit that their minds will turn to eternal truth when they are faced with temporal challenges, rather than being like muckraker and using temporal truth to apply to temporal challenges. It's the best way to teach your children to guard their minds, to apply Scripture to what they are experiencing every day. Here's the bottom line for this characteristic, this thing to teach your children, is to not be passive or simply being led by the intentionally manipulating messages of the culture around us. But it's to be active, thinking on things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, Philippians 4:8. And filtering what they see in this world through divine truth, through a lens of the Scripture. And the way you provide them that lens is by saturating their minds with the Word of God. And a way I recommend, especially starting with very young children, is to read them a chapter of Proverbs every day. It doesn't take an extraordinary amount of time. It's an excellent way to focus your mind and their minds on eternal truth to apply practically as they face life. But we also want to teach our children to be deliberate in choosing their companions. This is number 4. Be deliberate in carefully choosing their companions. The bottom line here is our children will be shaped by who they keep company with. And that's over their objections. I've heard these objections. I'm not affected by that. I'm not affected by this thing I saw or this thing I did or these people I hung around with. It's not true. We are all affected by who we keep company with. The Word of God says it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. That's just a statement of truth from the Scriptures. So if we're putting all this effort into teaching our children to guard their minds, we need to teach them an ongoing habit of choosing who they allow to influence what's going into their minds. Remember the truth of Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. It's who you have around you, who influences your thinking. And that's not just your physical friends that are flesh and blood and you can lay your hands on. That's the movies you watch and the music you listen to and the various things you do online with YouTube videos and blogs and all the other tools that allow us to interact with people virtually. As our children grow older and they are necessarily less exclusively influenced by mom and dad, we need to instill in them the need to thoughtfully choose who they hang around with, virtually and physically. Young people are enticed today by precisely the same kinds of things they were in Solomon's day, and Solomon covered this relatively extensively in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 1:11-14, he says of companions, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. That's an appeal to our children. It's an appeal to be the ones in control, not the ones who are being controlled. It's appeal to be the cool ones, the ones in the in crowd. It's appeal to have the best stuff. It's the appeal to be part of the group. It's peer pressure. It's seeking to appeal to our children the lust of their eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. It's not uncommon. It's been around since the fall. When Satan said, you shall not surely die, you shall be like God, he was appealing to these same things in Eve's heart. He was appealing to what I call her quest, man's quest for independence and self-determination. In other words, ensuring that I'm on the throne of my heart and no one else is. Which is, we've covered that extensively in the past. Solomon instructed Rehoboam to avoid these types of pressures and people. Going on in Proverbs 1, just reading on, verses 15 to 19. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Why? verse 16 and onward. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Our children today need this type of instruction spoken to them again and again, and lived before them in who we choose to have influence over our lives and thinking and speaking. All of us must seek to equip our children to fight these battles to preserve their hearts and minds. If we struggle with being faithful, how much more will our under-equipped children struggle with being faithful? Who do you allow to have access to your heart? Who do you allow as friends? Who do you allow as radio talk? Who do you allow from the internet? Who influences your heart? Who do your children see influencing your heart? That's a question that every parent has to ask themselves as they are seeking to develop in their children this skill to carefully choose their companions. Fifthly, we must seek to control their lusts. The bottom line here, the summary of this whole topic, really this whole topic and the next one, which is to enjoy their spouse, their future spouse. It's the flip side of this controlling their lusts. But the bottom line is these desires are God-given. These lusts, these strong desires are God-given. And they must be our servants, not our masters. And that's really what the Proverbs teaches. This area sounds so foreign to us in our present culture, and really not just in our present culture, but in the culture in which we live. It promotes and appeals to these same lusts, these same desires in our growing children. We and our children are told that we can't control these things, that they are part of growing up, and rather than repressing them, we should feel free to explore them. That's the healthy thing to do. That's what our culture says. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Consider 2 Timothy 2:22. It reads, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." These are words of conscious choosing. Flee, pursue. That's a choice we make. That's a choice our children make. We must teach them to flee youthful lusts. Paul clearly wanted Timothy to put off these lusts, which come particularly strongly to the young, to those who are least prepared to deal with them. It's what Solomon taught in Proverbs as well. He addresses this strong temptation in chapter 2 of Proverbs, where he extols the benefits of wisdom, picking up at verse 16, "to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life." Wisdom is valuable for delivering you from such a woman. Solomon's clearly saying here, as he does elsewhere, that developing the habit of sexual promiscuity, fornication, leads to death, spiritual death. And that is death for both the man and the woman involved. It is not a male problem. It's a human problem. Consider briefly the scenario covered in Proverbs 7. Starting at verse 6. "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. and he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Here is the naive young man, deliberately putting himself in the way of sin. Maybe he's told himself, maybe he's lied to himself, which is, we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but he's told himself it's for good reasons, it's to help. But maybe it's just to dip his toe in. He won't go any further than that, any further than he wants to. Perhaps more. But sin wants all of us, every bit of us, and will seek to get that. Solomon goes on in verse 10 and following. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. This part of the passage speaks at least as much, if not not exclusively, but at least as much to girls as it is a warning to boys. We must teach our young ladies not to take on the characteristics of the pursuer in their attire, in their speech, or in their behavior. The chapter goes on in verses 16 to 23 to make it clear what her intentions are and where they are leading. Our daughters must be taught that they are as guilty as the men they catch through this kind of evil strategy. They must be taught that improper dress, speech, and behavior is culpable as well. This isn't a matter of placing blame on the woman or on the man. It's both. And when we're instructing our girls, we need to talk about the culpability of their behavior and the choices they make. And when we're talking to our boys, we need to talk about the choices they're making. The man in this proverb made a bad choice. He put himself in the way where he knew he was going to be tempted. That's his fault. The girl in this proverb made several bad choices in her attire, in her speech, in her behavior. She's culpable for that. And I have seen among young people examples of both of these things. I've seen in my own heart as an old man examples that can be rebuked by reading Proverbs. It's another good reason to read Proverbs each month, every day. So get these things in your heart. The close of the chapter makes clear the life and death dangers of not controlling our lusts. Starting at verse 24. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. This one chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 7, is a sober warning to all who would live by their feelings, passively following rather than by their thoughts, actively applying external truth to control their feelings. And that goes back to a previous topic on guarding our hearts, even on choosing our companions wisely. They all blend together. So sixthly, then, we want to teach our children to enjoy their spouses, their future spouses. And the bottom line here, really, to go along with the bottom line from the fifth item, is there must be something to put on. We tell them, we're very good. I was very good at telling my sons what to put off. I was not as good at telling my sons what to put on. And we need to tell them what to put on. We need to tell them how to think. We must teach them the flip side of what to put off. That is to reserve these passions, which are not wrong. They're God-given. They're God-created. They're for good purposes, including our delight, if they're used properly. We're to reserve these passions exclusively for our spouses. Jim covered this to some extent in his recent sermon on the seventh commandment. We need to teach our children that marriage and the outlet within it for sexual passions is a good gift of God that He desires for us to enjoy. A good gift that He desires for us to enjoy. It cannot be communicated as somehow being taboo to talk about, or it's fleshly and wrong, and God puts up with it in marriage, but it's only just puts up with it. Not the case. These passions are to be channeled, not disregarded. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It's not that God tolerates marriage and the sexual union within it. It's that He celebrates it. The marriage bed is undefiled, says the verse in Hebrews, as opposed to being a cause for judgment. The only difference is marriage, not married. It's not the act itself. One God calls very good and smiles at, and the other God calls abominable. But it's the context, it's not the act itself. The Greek word translated here as honorable in Hebrews is most often translated as precious wherever else it's used in Scripture. It's not used a lot, but it is used in several verses, and Revelation 21:11 is one, speaking of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Precious, in that verse, is the same word, the same Greek word as honorable in Hebrews 13:4. I don't know why our translators have chosen to translate it differently in Hebrews, because it's the only place where it's translated as honorable. And maybe someone who's more familiar with Greek and the interpretation of it could offer some opinion there. But 1 Peter 1:19 uses the word as well. But with the precious, that's the word, blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Same word. Pretty valuable in God's sight. The precious blood of Christ. Marriage is honorable, precious in God's sight. The word translated as undefiled for the marriage bed is used here and elsewhere to speak of being without spot or blemish. It is the opposite of stained or unholy. This shows the high regard God has for marriage and the marriage bed. And it shows that we can fill our children's minds, what we can fill our children's minds with, as opposed to simply warning them off of the opposite. We can tell them there's something coming in all likelihood. And I do not mean to talk down. I am not talking down singleness here. But I'm talking about marriage because that's the context that we're discussing here. And so when you're talking with your kids, you can say, there's a channel for that, and it is delightful. You just have to wait until you're married. It's kind of like, as I thought about it, it's kind of like the commandment. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. And that is, there's a great stigma attached to murdering because of that. That's an act. It's a sinful act. And yet God commanded Saul and Israel to kill all of the Amalekites, to totally wipe them out. Men, women, children, nursing infants. Let that sink in. God commanded them to do that. And it was very displeasing to him when they didn't do it. It's the basis of Saul's rejection as king. The same act, different heart. Same act, different context. That's marriage versus not being married. Same act, one pleases God, delights him, and the other one is abominable to him. Now, if we need more, there is plenty of evidence in Scripture to support this. And I'll just give you some references. Right? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. Proverbs 5, verses 18 to 20. Proverbs 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Proverbs 31, 10 and following. The virtuous woman. The entire book of the Song of Solomon, which is either a celebration of marital intimacy, or it's at very least a metaphor using marital intimacy to speak of our love for Christ, which in my opinion actually raises its standard more than reduces it. My exhortation here is that we must not stop at teaching our sons and daughters what they can't do with their passions. It's important to teach them that, but we must not stop there. We must teach them just as clearly that if they will control them, they will have not just a legitimate outlet for them in marriage, because that sounds like, oh, you're just getting over the bar of allowed. It's legitimate. It's an outlet that God takes delight in. It's precious to him. And is called precious and without blemish. It needs to be a message to our children of delayed gratification, not of shame or fleshiness or even acceptableness of these desires. These desires are God-given, and they are precious to God, exercised in the right context, and they are abominable, exercised in the wrong context. Like most of these items, I could go on and on about this, but I'm going to try to stop and move on. So the seventh item, is we need to teach our children to pay careful attention to their speech, to control their tongues. That's all over the Proverbs. The bottom line here is, and this is a little bit pithy, I guess, but speak less and speak truthfully. James said in James 3, verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." If we accept that truth, sometimes the best response is to keep our mouths shut. But if we do speak, ensure that we are thinking about our speech and not after our speech. That thinking informs what we say, and we don't have to think about it afterwards, about what we said wrong. Just a couple of specifics here. Proverbs 10:19 speaks to the first of these. "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." That's a pretty simple verse to understand. It's a pretty hard verse to teach our children. Especially, and I'm not being sexist here, I'm only using my powers of observation, but it's especially difficult to teach our girls because they tend to be more verbal than boys. Not universally true, but they tend to be. There are times when saying nothing is the wisest response that we can make. It's hard to do. We can sit here and think, well, it's actually easy to do. I'm not saying anything right now. But when you're in a conversation and someone is saying something to you, maybe they are gossiping. Maybe they are judging their brother or their sister to you. What are you going to respond? You can rebuke them gently in a spirit of love. Or you could just keep your mouth shut. You know, silence offers a rebuke, and maybe the wisest rebuke, because of how untrustworthy we are with our tongues. So we must teach our children that they don't always have to speak. A big part of this lesson, as always, is living it before them. Don't be the mom or the dad that runs off at the mouth, casting judgment or passing on, maybe we won't call it gossip, but important information to our friends and neighbors, and expect our children to be different than that. Let's all be wise and live this before them. But then we must also teach them not to lie. And this is vitally important. It's vitally important for this area of controlling the tongue, but it's vitally important for all areas. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight." The Lord hates those who lie and His delight in those who are habitually truthful. But it's more than that. It's instructive that the verse immediately following the verse about keeping our hearts that Flavel opens up is about guarding our speech. Proverbs 4:24 says, so he said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Very next thought. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Part of guarding our hearts is to work to ensure that we don't grow comfortable with speaking falsehoods. Don't grow comfortable with that. Don't make a habit of lying to others. Because you know what happens if you grow comfortable with that? If you make a habit of that, you grow comfortable with lying to yourself. And you rationalize all sorts of sin. You don't see it. You become blind to it because you're used to lying to yourself. We must teach our children the peril of that. It is very important. We have to keep them from getting comfortable developing the habit of being deceitful with others, because they will become deceitful with themselves. And that leads to the naive man in Proverbs 7 who lies to himself because he knew he was strong enough, or he knew he was really just trying to help out, or whatever lie he told to himself and believed and swallowed is what got him in that situation. And we could multiply texts here, but we don't have time. We need to discipline and punish all sin. And I don't mean every single sin you see in your child. We've covered that too. But I mean, all sin is worthy of that. But we need to be especially diligent to stop our children from lying, because it expands to every other part of our lives. Okay. We need to teach our children, eighthly, to pursue their work. To be diligent workers. The bottom line here is to work for the Lord and think ahead. Work for the Lord and make provision. And that's what that word provision means, looking ahead. The title of a family worship book that we used when the boys were younger is Created for Work. And that the scriptural truth of that title is demonstrably It's demonstrably true, though we won't take the time to prove it here because we don't have time. So when the Proverbs tell us to go to the ant, that's a lesson we can teach and reinforce even to our very, very young children. We are taught there that the ant is an example for us to follow in at least two ways. Proverbs 6, verse 7 reads of the ant, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, that's verse 7, and then verse 8 goes on, but I'm just going to stop at that for a moment. First, they need to work hard, even and maybe especially when no one is watching them. That's what the ant does. The ant doesn't have someone cracking the whip over his head. He goes out and does his work because it's there to do. He was created for that work, just like we were created to work. This teaching can start with simple jobs while they are very young and carry over to more difficult jobs as they grow up. Don't hover over your children while they're working, because that doesn't allow them to learn the lesson, either negatively or positively, of working when no one's watching. Teach them, by not hovering over them, to control themselves, to deny themselves the pleasure of rest when they are there to work, whatever the job is. The second lesson is in the verse 8 of Proverbs 6, which is plan ahead. So, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Ants work while the sun is shining, so to speak. That is, they know that times are coming in the future and they won't be able to work. So they work now to provide for that time that they know is coming. In this case, winter or planting time when there's no food to be harvested. It's the essence of Joseph's wisdom in planning to get the Egyptians through the 7 years of famine. He planned ahead. He got them to plan ahead. He taught the Egyptians, you need to save back part of what's coming in during the years of plenty because the years of famine are coming. Our children need to learn that lesson. Again, progressively, with that time period between the work and the time when they need to benefit from the work is shorter when they're young and maybe gets longer as they grow older. So it might be when they're very young they work for a sucker. They get a sucker when they're done working. It might be as simple as that. And as they get older, it might be they are working for a reward that will come to them, a paycheck or something they want to get with their saved money or something like that that comes days or weeks or even months after they have worked. If they don't learn that lesson, they may well become like the lazy man in Proverbs. Proverbs 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. All of a sudden, in other words. It'll seemingly come all of a sudden, even though you actually planned for it by not working when the sun was shining, by not working when you should have. We must teach our boys and girls this important lesson. Work hard and plan ahead. This will help make them helpful to us in the near term, but maybe more importantly, set them up for great kingdom success in the longer term. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Now, I want to just take a moment to say about that proverb. We have to ask who the kings are that they will stand before, whether those are earthly kings or whether that's their heavenly king, or whether it's both. But I can tell you, not from personal experience, but from reading about it and maybe seeing it depicted in a motion picture, there are hordes and hordes of NASA engineers working to make, say, the moon shots successful. And I never knew one of their names. But they were working like this. They were excelling in their work. If they weren't excelling in their work, the moon shots never would have happened. Their reward is not coming from standing before the president. Their reward is coming from standing before their king and having him commend them and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, it doesn't mean that we won't stand before kings, but I don't think we can fix the eyes of our minds, of our children's minds, on, "You'll be famous if you work hard." Not very many of us are famous. Okay, I got to move on. Number 9, we have to teach them to manage their money. That's all over the Proverbs as well. The bottom line here is they need to have the right attitude in making it and in spending it. It's a natural outgrowth of our teaching our children to enjoy working hard is to teach them to manage their money. First, teach them where money comes from and to whom it belongs. Carrying on from the lesson on being diligent in work, we want our children to have the mindset that the Lord enables them to work and earn money. It's a good gift. They are to learn to use that money to meet their own needs and also meet the needs of others, as we heard last week in the preaching. But they must learn to think of money as belonging to God and using it to give Him glory. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions." It goes on, but just that first phrase, "Honor the Lord with your possessions." It does not say, "Honor the Lord with 10% of your possessions and use the rest as you see fit." It says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions." It goes on to say, "With the first fruits of all your increase," and from that we get, that's the tithe. But the proverb says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions." And that's what we need to teach our children to do. Their possessions are the Lord's. Our possessions are the Lord's. And the attitude that we have will be translated to them without even having to speak a word. But we can speak words too. If we can teach our children this key mindset, the next verse tells them what to expect. Verse 10 of chapter 3. "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." In other words, if they'll have this mindset, they will be abundantly cared for by the Lord. They won't have to worry about caring for themselves, which is an illusion anyway. It's the same principle taught in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord said, "I will make windows in heaven and shower down so much blessing upon you, you won't be able to contain it, if you will but honor me with your tithes." It's the same principle. Okay, second, teach them to be generous, but I mean specifically there, to determine their own needs, not by how much money they make, but by how much they are content with. And this is key. There are plenty of proverbs teaching that generosity leads to blessing of the Lord. 19:17, 22:9, 11:25. But what is important to teach our children is to have a philosophy of income need that establishes the level of that need based on God-honoring contentment rather on how much money I make. That's difficult to do. It'll take a lot of repetition. It'll take a lot of demonstration in our own lives and hearts. But if we will do it, if we can get them not to make riches their objective, rather than make contentment their objective, generosity comes as a benefit. because they'll have more than they need to be content, and they'll be able to help others. It's a reflection of Proverbs 23:4. Do not overwork to be rich. Don't make riches your objective. Because of your own understanding, cease. If we will teach our children to make contentment their objective, generosity that comes with that understanding will keep them off of the hamster wheel of never having quite enough. Because that's what the world wants us to feel. That's what marketers want us to feel. We don't quite... How much do you need? A little more. Just a little more. How much do you need to be happy? I need a little more. That's not true. That's what the world preaches, but it's not true. The Lord gives us what we need to be happy and so much more because He's a generous God. Keep your children off that hamster wheel. Teach them this lesson about contentment. Okay, 10th lesson. 4 minutes. We have to teach them to love their neighbors. This is obviously an entire Sunday school series. And we've heard a lot of preaching on this, which is good, because I'm not going to be able to cover hardly anything. We need to teach our children first to love their neighbors. Because God said exactly to do that. In Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Done. Jesus repeated it in Mark 12:31 and elsewhere. This is the second great commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We need to teach them to love their neighbors. Then, and this is where it gets harder, we need to teach them who their neighbor is. The bottom line here is we need to teach them to love their fellow men. I didn't say believers or unbelievers, enemies or friends. Teach them to love their fellow men because they're a lot like them. They're not a separate category. Jesus taught this by precept and by parable. Precept, Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching about, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies. In 5:44 he said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then Luke 10:36, he taught it by parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The end of that parable is, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. That was the man who asked him, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. Proverbs teaches us as well. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Proverbs 25:21-22. I can't read all these, but that's about heaping coals of fire on the head of your enemy by doing him kindness. Basically, it's teaching to leave vengeance to God and love your neighbor. Love your fellow man. God will take care of vengeance. In fact, He's the wisest and best to take care of it. You love your fellow man. Be very aware of how you are living before your children, because they notice and they take instruction from it. Strive in all of these areas, all 10 of these areas, to live the words you teach them. By doing that, you will teach them to live with integrity and a way that honors God, who will in turn bless you abundantly above anything you ask or think. And finally, remind them, this is overall, remind them even as you remind yourself that you aren't capable of doing any of this in your strength. You have to point yourself and you have to point your children back to the one who gives the strength to do these things. It isn't a self-improvement job. It's dependent on Christ. It's dependent on God. It's not like keeping my chainsaw running by pulling the cord continuously. It's praying that God will give me an internal drive. He'll cause my motor to pop, and I'll be running on my own. But I'll be running with God's indwelling Spirit, who is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a lot of power. We need to teach them to ask for that power. Because he will by no means cast them out if they will ask. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for the scope, the broad scope of wisdom for living our lives each and every day that we find in your word. Please, Father, make us diligent to search it out day by day. And Father, make us diligent to communicate it to our children by word and by example as we live with them and before them every day as they are growing up. Father, we pray that you would convert our children, and we ask that you would make us diligent to do our duty and to be satisfied with that. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.